If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Growing up, our family had a Friday night tradition. We did the same thing just about every Friday night. Mom and Dad would make dinner, and we'd sit around the table and enjoy it. And then we'd go into the living room, and we'd watch a movie. And generally, Mom got to pick the movies. Now, we did not own a movie that was made before, that was made after 1970. My mom wasn't as a classic movie connoisseur, so she would pick something like Gregory Peck or Cary Grant, Jimmy Stewart. If Dad got to pick, maybe I got lucky and it was John Wayne, okay? And heaven help us if Mom picked a musical. I've seen all of them. Well, inevitably, she would stretch out on the couch, and after a day of working outside the home and inside the home, she would pass out in the first 15 minutes, and the rest of us would be subjected to an hour and 45 minutes of black and white boredom. At least that's how I saw it as a child. Now, looking back, some of those movies were actually pretty good. And in fact, one of those movies is going to help me with the title to today's sermon. I cannot tell you how many times I've seen the classic movie, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. You ever seen it? Sure. It's not exactly politically correct today, so I'm not telling you to go home and watch it necessarily, okay? But the title of today's message is One Bride for Seven Brothers. One Bride for Seven Brothers. And that piqued some of your interest. That sounds kind of juicy, Pastor. Well, let's read about it from Mark chapter 12, verse 18. Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do you not therefore err, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they arise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. One bride for seven brothers. And you see the connection, I think. Well, let's begin this morning with a brilliant question. And I use that word brilliant with a high degree of sarcasm. The Sadducees certainly thought it was brilliant. I don't think the Lord Jesus did. Now, to understand all that's happening, we need to understand the background of the question. Who are these people called the Sadducees? And what is all this business about a bride and seven brothers? We need some background this morning. Well, the Sadducees were a religious sect in Israel, small in number, but very big in influence and importance. They were the religious ruling class of the day. Included in their membership were many of the aristocratic, wealthy, educated elite, including the high priest and his family, including many of the chief priests. Most of the people who sat on the Sanhedrin council were Sadducees. And while many of the common people in Judea identified more with the theological position of the Pharisees, their opponents, most of the people who were in position of power were actually Sadducees. Now, theologically, the Sadducees were marked by a few defining characteristics. First, they elevated the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They elevated the Torah above the rest of the Old Testament. So they believed that the history and poetry and prophecy of the Old Testament was subordinate to, less important than, the first five books of the Bible. Now, as an aside here, let me give you a word of caution, if I can, this morning. Be wary of those who try to elevate certain parts of the Bible above other parts of the Bible. When they do that, they always have an agenda for doing so. They do it because they have some unorthodox, wrong belief that can only be substantiated by eliminating certain sections of the Scripture which contradict that wrong belief. For instance, many people in our day want to elevate the red letters of the Gospels above the black letters of the rest of the Bible. Their logic goes like this. The words of Jesus are more important than the words of anyone else. Well, can I remind you, ladies and gentlemen, that from Genesis to Revelation, they are all the words of Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. They are all God's words. So what is the agenda of those who would want to elevate the red letters? Well, in some cases, they want to pit the words of Jesus against the words of some of the other biblical authors. Let's say, for instance, the words of Paul. So some would argue that since we are the followers of Jesus, not the followers of Paul, we are Christians, not Paulians. That since Jesus never spoke definitively on certain subjects, let's say the subject of homosexuality, that it must not be important to God and Christians are free to pursue a homosexual lifestyle. Let me just say this. Jesus did speak very clearly on the sanctity of marriage, Mark chapter 10, and we've studied that in recent weeks. That's good enough for me. But I could certainly see how the homosexual agenda wouldn't like a passage like Romans chapter 1, for instance, or 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Their effort to elevate certain parts of the Scripture while eliminating other parts of the Scripture is not driven primarily by a theological concern, but rather by a lifestyle concern. And it is not about discovering the truth of what is taught in the Bible. It is rather about altering the truth to fit their lifestyle. And in reality, our lifestyle should be conformed to the truth, not the other way around. So the Sadducees did this. They emphasized certain parts of the Scripture so they could dismiss the message of other parts of the Scripture. Number two, they were marked by a denial of the resurrection. And that's what the passage says. They denied that the resurrection was an actual event. They also denied the existence of angels and the existence of a spiritual world. You might mark down as a cross-reference Acts 23:8. It says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So the Sadducees were marked by a denial of the resurrection. Growing up, my Sunday school teacher told me that's why they were called Sadducees. Because they didn't believe in the resurrection in heaven, they were sad. You see? Do you get it? Some of those things that we learned in Sunday school were actually pretty good. A lot of them were. So here's their philosophy. You live, you die, it's over. Nothing comes next. And that was actually very convenient for them because the Sadducees were sympathizers with Rome. They had compromised so they could have the wealth and power and control that the Romans could give them. And all they really cared about was keeping their power. And you can understand it from their theology. If this life is all there is, why not make yourself as powerful and rich and comfortable as you could possibly be? If there is no afterlife, no judgment for doing wrong, no reward for doing right, then making friends with the Romans seems like the downright practical thing to do, doesn't it? So their theology affected their behavior. More on that in a minute. So the Sadducees asked Jesus what they think is a brilliant question. And I'm sure it had stumped the Pharisees. They don't believe in the resurrection, but they have a question about the resurrection. Why is that? Well, they consider themselves to be the Ivy League educated aristocratic elite. And they think they're going to twist the country preacher from Galilee, Jesus, in knots by using his, what they call, primitive belief in the resurrection against him. So what's all this business then about a bride marrying her brother's widows? About a widow marrying brothers. See, even I'm getting confused. It's a confusing situation. What is all this business? Well, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 25, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is called the law of the levirate marriage. Levirate is just Latin for brother-in-law, and it's a law in the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger or somebody outside the tribe or the nation of Israel. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. So levirate marriage here. Now, the purpose of this law was to preserve the inheritance within the tribes of the nation of Israel. They passed those things down by family. And if a man died and didn't have an heir, his family would lose that land and lose that inheritance. So the biblical solution to that is that if a man had an unmarried brother, he dies, he can send his wife to his unmarried brother. He will marry her and raise up a son in the brother's stead so the inheritance can stay in the family. It was a way of preserving inheritance. It was also a way of caring for widows so they didn't become destitute. It was a really good law for the Jewish people. There is a very famous example of levirate marriage in the Old Testament. Does anyone know what it is? The example of Ruth. You remember the story? Ruth goes into, a man named Elimelech goes into Moab. He has two sons. They marry Moabite women. The father and the sons die. Ruth, the Moabitess, comes back with Naomi into the promised land. They were destitute. They needed food and money. So one day Ruth goes out to glean in the field, and the Bible tells us that her hap was to light on a certain man's field. It's a beautiful story. She spends all day gleaning in the field of a very generous man. She comes home with more grain than she could have ever imagined. She tells Naomi, her mother-in-law, I gleaned in a certain man's field. Oh yeah, what was his name? His name was Boaz. And Naomi gets a big toothy smile on her face. And she says, that's very good because he is a near kinsman. And he is unmarried. And he can do his responsibility to marry you. And that's exactly what happens if you know the story. Ruth marries Boaz. It takes care of the family. The inheritance of Elimelech is preserved. So that's the scenario that the Sadducees present. The Sadducees use the provision of levirate marriage as a platform upon which to ask a hypothetical question, and it is a ridiculous question. So we notice the background of the question, but let's notice the absurdity of the question. And here's how it goes. If a man dies and leaves behind a widow, and that widow marries his brother, who then dies, and she marries the other brother, who then dies, and we do that seven times, then in the resurrection, and they say that with a lot of sarcasm, like, ha ha, what country bumpkin would ever believe in something like that? Then in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Now, you can just imagine the scenario here. We read that the wife dies last. So she gets to heaven, she comes inside the pearly gates, and there are her seven husbands, seven brothers waiting for her. And immediately a fight breaks out. She was mine first. She was mine the longest. She liked me the best. She's mine. And as the Sadducees are asking this question, they've got a big smile on their face and everybody is laughing. This is an absurd question and an absurd situation, and that's actually the point. If the resurrection is real, then absurd, chaotic situations like this have to be real as well. So because this situation is so absurd, the thought of a resurrection is absurd as well. Jesus, we've got you. Nobody can sort out one bride for seven brothers. So we see a brilliant question. We notice in the second place, a bold answer. A bold answer. We're back in Mark chapter 12, and look at Jesus' response in verse number 24. And Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Folks, I love this. Sometimes there's just no reason to argue with someone who is willingly ignorant. Sometimes all you can say is you guys are just flat wrong. That's exactly what Jesus says here. Don't you guys greatly err? Aren't you guys really wrong about this thing? He concludes it in verse 27 by saying, you do therefore greatly err. You guys are wrong. Now, this is not a politically correct answer. It took a lot of boldness for Jesus to look in the eyes of the most educated and powerful people in the land and say, you guys couldn't be more wrong and in more error than you are. I like the boldness of the Lord. Now he says, you're wrong on two fronts. You've made an error when it comes to the word of God, knowing the word of God, and you've made an error concerning the power of God. First of all, they erred concerning the power of God, and that's verse 25. That's the verse that he gives us. An all-wise, all-powerful God has little problem ironing out the supposed dilemma that our little finite eyes, minds can present to him. What's a problem on earth is no problem in heaven. You understand that? God doesn't have any problems. He knows what to do about everything. Jesus said the issue about the one bride for the seven brothers really isn't an issue at all. He says, you guys are uneducated. You're ignorant about some things, so let me educate you. In the resurrection, there is no marriage. People don't get married. The relationship between people who are married on earth is different in heaven, and it's different on the new earth. So there will be no need for sex. There will be no need for reproduction. There'll be no need for childbearing because heaven will be fully populated by the time of resurrection, and those things just aren't needed anymore. Then he says we will be like the angels. Now remember, they don't believe in the angels. And Jesus brings this up just to really needle them a little bit. He says we're going to be like the angels. Now notice it doesn't say we will be angels. It says we will be like them. In what way will we be like angels in the resurrection? In that we will be glorious, eternal beings who never die. Isn't that wonderful? If the Lord Jesus doesn't return, we're going to die. We're all going to brave the stormy waters of Jordan. In the resurrection, in the afterlife, in heaven and the new earth, we will never die again. And we will be like the angels, and that our life from that point on will be everlasting. Well, because we don't die, we don't need to replace ourselves with children, do we? You following the logic here? So there won't be marriage, there won't be reproduction, because we will never die. We will be like the angels. Now notice that first phrase again of verse 25. It says, for when they shall rise from the dead. I like that. Jesus did not say if they rise from the dead. He said when they rise from the dead. He says authoritatively, the dead will rise again. And if you knew the power of God, you bunch of Sadducees, you would know that he is more than able to raise the dead. And here he proves the doubters of the resurrection wrong by argument, but in just a few days he will prove them wrong by example, won't he? Because these very men would preside over his trial. These very men would deliver him to the cross. But 3 days later, God would raise him from the dead. And he would become the first fruits, the first of many who would conquer death and rise again. Proof positive of the death-defeating power of God. They did not know the power of the God that they were dealing with, or they would not have questioned the resurrection. So the error was concerning the power of God. But secondly, it was concerning the Word of God, concerning the Scriptures. Look again at verse 26. And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, I am of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. So Jesus goes back to the Old Testament to prove to them that the Bible has taught the resurrection from the very beginning. Now, folks, there are a number of Old Testament texts that Jesus could have used to prove the reality of the resurrection. For instance, in Job 14:14, Job asked a question. If a man die, shall he live again? And maybe you have that question. Maybe you've been taught that everything in this life is just physical, that we're nothing more than DNA and fingernails and hair. There's just a physical world, and when you die, that's it. You came from the dust, you'll go back to the dust. If a man die, shall he live again? Well, Job actually answered that question in Job 19:25. When he says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job says, I know my Redeemer is alive. And because my Redeemer is alive, the hope of my resurrection is alive. I'm going to die one day. Worms are going to eat this body, but in a miracle, he's going to raise it again. And in this flesh, with these very eyes, I'm going to see my Redeemer, and I'm going to stand on this earth. The Bible taught that in the book of Job. You could mark down Psalm 16, 10, and 11. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That was an Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah, the Holy One of God, would arise again one day. There would be a resurrection. Mark down Daniel 12 and 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, it's all over the Old Testament, isn't it? There is life after death. This life is not the end. There is another life. And once we die, there are two possible destinations, heaven or hell. We may awake to everlasting life, or we may awake to everlasting shame and contempt. There is an afterlife. There is a resurrection. There is a final judgment. Did you know that one day you are going to stand before a holy God? And for those of us that know Christ, after death, even after worms and decay have eaten our body, in a miracle of the omnipotent power of God, these bodies will be raised, reunited with our soul and spirit, and we will stand on a new earth again. This is the Word of God, and this is our hope. So Jesus could have gone to any one of those passages and many more to prove the reality of the resurrection. But notice he didn't go to Job, he didn't go to Psalms, he didn't go to Daniel. Where did he go? To Exodus, to the story of the burning bush. Why is that? Because that's the passage of Scripture, that's the part of Scripture that the Sadducees really believed. That's the one they majored on. So he says, haven't you guys read the Law of Moses? And there's sarcasm there because of course they had read the Law of Moses. Haven't you guys read the story of the burning bush? Well, Jesus, the third graders in our Sunday school have read the story of the burning bush. Everybody knows that story. You remember what God said when he showed up to Moses at the burning bush? He said, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Now think about it with me, guys. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, it's a simple argument, but please don't miss the importance of it. By the time God shows up to Moses at the burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for hundreds of years. Worms have eaten their body. They're nothing but dust. There's nothing physically necessarily left of them. And according to the Sadducees, that means that they're gone, kaput. There is no afterlife. There is no resurrection. Those guys are past tense only. But Jesus said when God showed up at the burning bush, he did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though that was true. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That verb tense has ongoing action. Why? Because they had ongoing souls. God does not have a relationship with dust and worm food. He does have a relationship with souls, souls that never die. And in that one verb tense that God did not say, I was, he did in fact say, I am, Jesus was able to take them back to their own Pentateuch and say, the resurrection has been in the Bible from the book of Exodus, and you guys were just ignorant because you didn't know what the Bible said. This is good truth. Once God begins a relationship with a soul, nothing can interrupt it or destroy it, not even death. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So Jesus takes them right back to their passage of Scripture where they said the resurrection never was taught. And he shows them in one verb tense it was taught. There is life after death. It is amazing what happens when some theologians are confronted with the Bible, isn't it? All right. So let's think about where we've been and where we're going for just a moment. Jesus has been pitching a perfect game, hasn't he? The chief priests, scribes, and elders come up to him with a question about authority. They struck out. Then the Pharisees and Herodians come up to him with a question about taxation. They struck out. The scribes come with their question about the resurrection. It had really twisted the Pharisees in knots. They struck out. Next, the scribes are going to come and ask Jesus, which is the most important question in the law. You know what's going to happen? They're going to strike out too. You know what this is? It's Nolan Ryan versus the Bad News Bears. These guys don't have a chance. All right? Now, just about everything we've given up to this point has been explanation. Anybody ready for some application today? How can this passage about one bride for seven brothers possibly change our lives? Well, let me give you just a few words of application if I can. Number one, life's greatest errors result from ignorance of God's word and power. I want to say that again. Life's greatest errors result from ignorance of God's word and power. The Sadducees lost in life and they lost in eternity because they didn't know what God said. They were willingly ignorant. Everything they needed to know about the resurrection was in their Bible. They were just blind to it, right? Can I remind you, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Psalm 119 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Paul said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable for what? For doctrine, what's right. For reproof, what's wrong. For correction, how to get right. For instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. That the man or woman of God might be perfect, mature, thoroughly furnished, properly equipped unto all good works. Did you know that this book is supposed to be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path as you walk through the dark days of this life? Did you know that God has given you everything in this book so that you can know what's right, what's wrong, how to get right, and how to stay right? You are supposed to open up this book on a daily basis, base your decisions and your life upon it, and if you do not, Jesus said, you will greatly err. Now, last week I had my 39th birthday. As a wise man once said, I know I don't look that old, but if you got it, flaunt it, right? I'm just kidding. You know, when you have birthdays, you get downright reflective. And I was thinking about this truth, about how the Word of God keeps us from great errors in life. You know, I'm almost 40, and having made hundreds of thousands of decisions in my life, looking back over it, I can say this. The best decisions that I ever made in life were the decisions that were guided by the Bible. The decisions where I had a scripture verse or a biblical principle that counseled me to go in the way that I went. The worst decisions that I've made and the ones that had consequences for me and for those who love me were the decisions that were made in ignorance of or downright disobedience to the Bible. Now, I'm not very old, but I can tell you this. I've never regretted a decision that was informed by the Bible, and I don't think you ever will too. Let the Bible guide your decision making. Now, let me tell you this. The Bible is not going to tell you who to marry. You're never going to open up Philippians one day and it's going to say, marry Jim or Jacob or marry Ruth or Esther. It's never going to say that. The Bible's not going to tell you who to marry, but listen to me. It will tell you what kind of person to marry, what kind of person not to marry, and what kind of person you need to be if you're going to make your marriage work. Follow that direction, young person, and you will be blessed in life. Disregard that information, and you will greatly err. Can I say this? The Bible's not going to tell you where you need to work. You're not going to open up the book of Colossians and it's going to say, take that job and leave that job. It's not going to tell you that. What it will tell you is why you go to work every day. What it will tell you is how you ought to work when you get there. And at the end of the day, what we do and why we do is more important than the address of the place where we work, isn't it? Certainly. So the Bible's not going to give you all the specifics, but it is going to give you the principles that you need to make really wise decisions in life. Let me say this. The Bible is God's supernatural, sufficient, standing answer to whatever question you're asking today. The Bible tells you how to be young. The Bible tells you how to grow old. The Bible tells you how to live. The Bible tells you how to die. Most importantly, it tells you what to do next. It tells you how you can be ready to meet your Creator and how you can know you are on your way to heaven. Right in front of you is the key to every good thing God wants for you and what you would want for yourself if you had the sense to want it. But you got to open it. You got to read it. You got to meditate upon it, memorize. Most importantly, you've got to obey it. Life's greatest blessings come from knowing and obeying the Bible. Life's greatest errors are the result of not knowing or not obeying the Bible. And there are many Christians in our day who do greatly err because they don't know the book they carried to church with them on Sunday. Can I get a witness? Well, that's only half of the equation. Jesus said, you do err not knowing the scriptures. He also said, you do err not knowing the power of God. Not knowing the power of God. You know, a head knowledge of the Bible is only half the equation, isn't it? You have to have the conviction that God has the power to perform what he's written in his word. One is a matter of learning. Words coming into your mind, through your eyes. The other is a matter of experience. One is knowing about God. The other is knowing God. And you have to have both. Now, here's how it works, okay? You ready? You're a new Christian. You remember being a new Christian? You're a new Christian and you open up your Bible one day and God says, I want you to do something. Maybe forgive someone. Maybe it's share your faith. End a bad friendship. Change the way you're parenting. God says very clearly, I want you to do something. Make a change. It's right there in black and white. And you say, I know that's what the Bible says. It's right in front of me. No doubt about it. But I can't do that. I'm not sure I even should do that. No one else I know is doing that. And I don't think doing that's really going to pay off. But you know what? I heard one time, if the Bible says it, that ought to settle it. So I'm going to do it. I'm going to try it out. I can't see it, but I'm going to trust that God knows what he's doing and he's right in all that he says. You know what happens? That's called faith. Believing what God says more than what your eyes see. When you step out by faith and you obey the Bible, somewhere down the road of obedience, God gives you the power to do it. You don't want to share your faith. You're nervous and introverted and scared. You hadn't been saved all that long. You're not sure you know the right words to say. But one day you see that lost coworker, you approach them, you open up their mouth, you start sharing your testimony, and the word of God starts pouring out of you. And God uses you in ways you could have never imagined. You know what happened? You experience the power of God. You're carrying around anger and bitterness in your heart. And the word of God says, be ye therefore kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. So you say, I need to forgive that person. And man, you struggle to do that. It's one thing to come to the altar and say they're forgiven. It's another thing when you get home to keep forgiving them in your mind, isn't it? But you struggle and you forgive. And you know what happens after a matter of weeks or months or maybe even years? Eventually the power of God comes over you and it's not so much a struggle anymore. And God sets you free. That's the power of God. The Christian life is just one continuous journey of learning what the Bible says, doubting whether you can do it, doing it anyway, and then being amazed at the power of God that results. I like what missionary Hudson Taylor said. There are three steps to any great work of God. First, it is impossible. Second, it is difficult. Third, it is done. You know where the power of God lives? In between step two and three. In between when it's difficult and when it's done. We do err, not knowing the Bible or not knowing the power of God. All right, the second application is going to be much quicker than the first, and all God's Baptists said amen about that one. Number two, belief and behavior are linked. That's what this passage points out. The Sadducees had bad theology, didn't they? It was bad theology not to believe in the resurrection. That bad theology led them to bad living and wrong behavior. Because they didn't believe in an afterlife or a judgment or a resurrection, they had no problem selling out their countrymen to the Roman, no problem making compromises, and ultimately no problem nailing their Messiah to a cross because they didn't think they were ever going to be held to an account for those actions, and it paid off in the here and now. Do you see what I'm saying? Their bad theology led to bad behavior, and wrong beliefs always lead to wrong living. That's why what we're doing here today really matters. That's why a message on the resurrection really matters. Because what you believe really matters. See, I don't believe that. It does. I want you to think about these Sadducees. I sincerely hope that many of those men turn from their sin and after the resurrection of Christ put their faith and trust in Jesus. Listen to me. I wouldn't want my worst enemy to go to hell. And Jesus didn't either. I sincerely hope they put their faith and trust in Christ. But if they did not, 1 second after death, they learned how real the afterlife really was. And they have eternal consequences to their bad theology. There is an inextricable link between what you believe and how you behave, and you behave the way you behave because you believe the way you believe. All errors are fundamentally theological in nature. All right, here's the last word of application, and all God's people said, amen. Followers of Christ have a living hope. Followers of Christ have a living hope. Jesus said in verse 25, when they rise again, there will be a resurrection. I like the way Peter said it. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who were kept by the power of God through faith in the salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I don't care what our culture says, and I don't care what you learn in biology class in the 10th grade. You are not a nobody going nowhere. You are a somebody going somewhere. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, heaven is your home and resurrection is your destiny, and you ought to be a person of hope. Now, what about all this business, Pastor Gillett, about not getting married in heaven? There are probably some young people here unmarried saying, if there's no marriage in heaven, I'm not sure I want to go, at least not right now. Well, listen, we won't get married in heaven, but think about a distinction. Jesus did not say that there is no marriage in heaven. There is. In fact, if you know Jesus, you are a part of the bride of Christ. And at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride of Christ will be married to Christ. Now, I don't pretend to know all that that means, but it means at least this. If marriage is the most intimate, satisfying, life-giving relationship on earth, it must mean that we will have a relationship with Christ that is so intimate, so dear, so life-giving, so satisfying, that every other human relationship will pale in comparison. You say, Pastor, that doesn't really satisfy me. I've been married to my sweetheart for 50 years. I can't imagine eternity without her. Well, who says you'll have to be without her? If you know Jesus and she knows Jesus, she's going to be there. Now listen, your relationship will be different, but let me ask you a question, and I want you to answer me. Is there anything on this earth that's good that won't be better in heaven? No. Everything that's good on earth is going to be better in heaven. If you've walked through life with your spouse and you are bound with a oneness and a partnership and a sacrificial love, that oneness and that partnership and that sacrificial love is only going to be better and more meaningful when you get to heaven. You know, if you have a great friendship with someone here on this earth, do you think it's going to get worse in heaven? Of course not. All the sin that makes it hard to have a real good friend here on earth, that's going to be out of the way. You'll be perfect and your friend will be perfect. That tells me your friendship's only going to get better, isn't it? Let me ask you, if you loved your parents here on earth, are you going to love them any less in heaven? Of course not. Everything that's good on this earth will only be made 1,000 times better when we get to heaven. I like what Adrian Rogers said. Heaven is all that the loving heart of God can conceive and the omnipotent heart of God can prepare. I like that. Heaven is all that the loving heart of God can conceive and the omnipotent hand of God can prepare. Paul said it this way, eye hath not seen, nor hath ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Ladies and gentlemen, heaven is going to be a wonderful place. There is a resurrection. There is life after death. There is heaven. Let me close with this. Not everybody's going to heaven. Not everybody's going to heaven. You say, Pastor, what do I have to do to know I'm on my way there? What do I have to do to know I'll be part of the resurrection and not part of the second death in hell? Well, Jesus spoke on that subject authoritatively in John chapter 10. Listen very carefully to what he said. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this. The resurrection is not just an event. It is a person. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And when you put your faith and trust in Him for the salvation of your soul and the forgiveness of your sin, you enter into the resurrection and the life. We make it so complicated. Try hard to do better. Go to church. Get baptized. Be a good parent. Be a good spouse. Jesus didn't say any of that. Jesus said, if you want to die and then live again, here's what you need to do. Believe on me. So I have a personal question for every person here. Has there ever been a time in your life you recognize you were a sinner not going to heaven? Has there ever been a time and place in your life you realize that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and 3 days later conquered death? And has there ever been a time you simply turn from your sin and your ability to save yourself and you put your faith in Jesus as your resurrection and your life? If you did, I got good news for you. They may put your body in the ground one day, but your soul and spirit are going to heaven. And one day God's going to raise it up. If you've not yet done that, heaven is not yet your home and the resurrection is not yet your reality. But it can be. Today, you can believe in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for this passage. I think the Sadducees meant it to be very confusing. In it, you provided great clarity about things that really matter. The afterlife, life after death, knowing the scriptures and the power of God. Lord, if there is someone here this morning that does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray right now in these next few moments, they would put their faith and trust in the resurrection and the life. Lord, for Christians here, many of us are making errors today, not because we have to, but because we either don't know the Word of God or we're not willing to obey it. I know we get apprehensive and fearful. Help us to put our faith in your power and to know the Word and the power. With every head bowed and every eye closed, it's time now to respond. This is the most important part of the service that we've enjoyed together this morning. Is there anybody here who would say, Pastor Gillett, you were talking about a time and place when you had to recognize and believe certain things. As I look back on my life, I can't recognize such a time and place. I can't remember ever learning that I was a sinner, that Jesus died for me, that He rose again, that He offered me a resurrection, and that resurrection was only by faith in Him. Either I've never heard that before, or I've never believed it. Today, I'd like to believe it. And I'd like to ask Jesus to forgive me and give me resurrection in life. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Today, I want to call on Jesus and ask Him to forgive my sins and give me the resurrection in the life. If that's you, here in just a moment, we're going to stand. We'll have what's called an invitation. Everyone will keep their heads bowed and eyes closed. Corey will lead us in a verse or two of a familiar hymn. This is an opportunity for you to obey the message you've just heard. You can leave your seat. If you're a lady will meet you here. If you're a man will meet you as you step out and will show you from the Bible, not what the preacher or the Baptist church says, but what the Bible says about trusting Jesus for your soul's salvation. If you've never done that, I implore you, I would even beg you, do it today. How many of you Christians would say, Pastor, to be honest, I am not doing with the Word of God what I should be doing with the Word of God. The Holy Spirit has convicted me today. I'm not opening it up every day. I'm not letting it be a lamp to my feet and a light into my path. And maybe I'm paying the price for it. Pastor, God has convicted me today. Would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Many of us, and I hope you'll step out here in just a moment and come to the altar and seal your commitment to do what you must do with the Word of God. Some of us, it's not the Word of God, it's the power of God. How many of you would say, there is something that God has very clearly revealed to me in His Word that I'm either not doing or something I must not do, that I'm not doing or something I must do? God showed me something, but I have not yet stepped out in faith to obey Him in that area. And I need to put my faith back in the power of the God who will help me obey. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Well, that's many of us here today. And I hope you'll leave this place and tell the Lord, I am going to obey your word, and I'm going to trust you to give me the power that I need to do it. Father, thank you again for our time in your word. May this invitation be a time of yielding and surrendering to you. In Jesus' name I pray.